Now, we are on Wednesday nights and even also on Sunday mornings going through the book of 2 Corinthians. Sunday mornings we look at a shorter passage of Scripture, kind of deal with it in depth. But on Wednesday nights we're covering a lot of 2 Corinthians. The theme of 2 Corinthians is strength and weakness. For when I am weak, then he is strong. That's what the Apostle Paul will say, and how he glorifies God in his weaknesses, because he knows that when he admits to and realizes he's come to his own end, it's then that God begins to do a marvelous, powerful work. Tonight, we're in chapters 10 and 11. We're going to read about false prophets versus true apostles. False prophets versus true apostles. Now, if you weren't here last Wednesday night and Sunday morning, you missed what the Holy Spirit was saying through Paul about giving, about tithes and offerings. And I know you're kicking yourself for not being here. However, you can go online to the podcast and learn what we hope is the Bible's viewpoint on giving, on tithing, and on our offerings. Well, in the heels of that, where in chapter 9, Paul says, you know, thank God for his indescribable gift. He was encouraging the Corinthians to give of their gifts, their tithes and offerings, in light of how much God has given to us. Praise God for his indescribable gift. At this point, we come now to chapters 10 through 13, a different subject. Paul is addressing a small group within the church, but yet a vocal and powerful minority. Paul now is addressing those who question his apostleship and those who were undermining his authority over the church. As you know, Paul was the first Christian to come to the city of Corinth and the first one to preach the gospel there. Many of these Corinthian Gentile people came to faith in Jesus, and a church was born. Paul pastored that church for a year, if not a year and a half. After that time, he left to preach the gospel in other unreached places, also visit several churches he had previously planted. But in his absence, trouble arose. The devil, in the form of false prophets and teachers, began to challenge Paul's message and his methods. And they were doing so in the church of Corinth. They made also great demands on the people. And we'll read later on that they were yelling. These false prophets were yelling at the people and even striking some of them, beating them in the face. Well, Paul noted the irony of this in chapter 11, how the people were rather siding with those who were abusing them rather than with Paul, who was gentle, loving, and self-sacrificing. So in chapters 10 through 13, Paul addresses those false teachers and those who sided with them, reminding them that he, Paul, was their spiritual father and their pastor, and he warned them that if they didn't repent, his next visit would be very unpleasant. And so in verses 1 through 6, we read, "Don't force me to use spiritual force." By the way, Sunday morning, we're going to deal with verses 1 through 6 in detail, so I'm going to just kind of skim over it here. Verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you." So In their presence, he was nobody to look at, and he was just a little guy, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But yet in his letters, he was very bold in what he had written. "But I beg you that when I am present," he was on his way down from Macedonia down to Corinth, he would be there within a matter of weeks, if not months, "when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." You see, the false prophets had convinced some people that Paul was really two-faced. They said, "Oh, in his letters, oh, he's a warrior, but in person, he's a wimp. If Paul were a real minister, he would come off strong like us, impressive, thundering, intimidating, commanding like us, you know." But Paul warned them that if they continued to resist his authority, he would come to Corinth as a spiritual warrior and not as the wimp that the false prophets were portraying him to be. Verse 3 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, We do not war according to the flesh. See, the false prophets and the gullible Corinthians judge Paul according to the flesh. They'd say, well, he's a small man. In fact, even secular history bears this out. Paul's a small man. He didn't hardly reach 5 foot tall. He had a very squeaky voice. He was not an eloquent orator, nor did he know even what those fancy words meant. And though he writes a strong letter in person, he's really weak. So they were all judging Paul according to the flesh, and they were warring, fighting this battle according to the flesh. Paul warned them that he waged warfare on a different realm, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, there were these ruins in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. When the Romans defeated the Grecians, one of the cities that they overtook was Corinth. There were these big strongholds, these castles, these fortresses. Well, the Romans brought in their armaments of the time, the catapults, the battering rams, and they began to beat down these walls and these strongholds and thus conquering the city. Paul is using this imagery to talk about how we in the spirit can take down earthly, fleshly strongholds using the weapons of the spirit as opposed to the things of the flesh in order to bring down fleshly things. Well, that begs the question, what strongholds are we taking down? And what are our weapons that are spiritual? Well, first of all, the strongholds. What are we taking down? Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the strongholds of the devil are those arguments that are against the Bible. Any thought that is contrary to the knowledge of God, to the Bible. You know, the stronghold of Satan is, oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of contradiction. I defy you to show me one. Or, you know, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men. Well, it was penned by a bunch of men, but it was penned over 1,500 years, and there's not a single contradiction in it, and by men of various statuses and stations in life, and yet they all agree. And so it's a book like none other. 66 separate books comprised into one Bible that has perfect unity. It's amazing, the book that is in your lap right now. And so the strongholds of the devil are you can't trust the Bible. Jesus isn't the only way, as long as you're sincere. And isn't that the doctrine of the day, Satan's lie? Just be sincere and everything will be fine. Look, Hitler was sincere, was he not? Not a more sincere man on the planet than what he believed. But was he right? Of course not. He was a villain. He was an evil monster. He was demon-possessed. But he was sincere. So sincerity does not carry the day. What carries the day is, who knows, because the T ends with Ruth. That's right. Truth carries the day. One of Satan's strongholds, in addition to attacking the Bible, is this lie that there is truth outside of God's Word. Even Christians can fall for this lie. Anytime we seek for pleasure, a sense of well-being, or an answer to life's questions outside of the Bible, it's like we're walking into Satan's strongholds. But we can be delivered, and we can set others free. Once we use the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in God for the pulling down of those strongholds, and that begs the next question, what are our spiritual weapons? Next Sunday, this coming Sunday, we'll deal with this in great detail, but make a long story short, our spiritual weapons that the Bible talks about are mostly defensive weaponry, armament that we put on, except for two offensive weapons. Number one, the Word of God, and number two, prayer. First of all, the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we're told, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's weapon number one. Don't defend the Bible. Don't talk about what the Bible is. Just simply quote the verses. You know, if you're being attacked and you have a sword, are you going to tell the attacker, now look, my sword is very sharp and it's very long. And if I ever pulled it out and used it, you would be hacked to bits. Now, let me describe how this sword was made. It was forged at this place. And the scabbard, it's this rich Corinthian leather. And, you know, just like the Cordoba automobile. Who remembers that? And then Ricardo Montalban, the spokesman, rich Corinthian leather. Who cares? Moving on. But people so often want to describe the Bible and they're not using it. Just quote the Word of God. John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. I mean, that's using the sword. That's right there. It's laying it on the line. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The book of Acts, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's using the Word of God as a sword should be used. You don't defend the Word of God any more than you don't defend the existence of your weapon. You just use it. That's number one. The other weapon of our warfare is prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's persistent prayer. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul says when he comes to town, if those people didn't straighten up, he was going to use the Word of God and prayer, and God was going to work in the realm of the Spirit, bringing down the strongholds of the flesh, and it will not go well for some people. And there are plenty of stories, true stories in the book of Acts, where spiritual weaponry was used and people on the wrong side suffered. That's why in verse 6 he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is not an idle threat. Remember in Acts 13, Paul using his spiritual weapons against this man who was trying to pervert the ways of God? Paul said, you now will be blind for a season. And he was. Man, that's a gift I've been praying for a long time. Lord, I'd love to just make a few rebels blind. Just for a little while, God. Would you please? God hasn't granted me that because he knows I would misuse it. But anyway, we're going to cover more of that this Sunday. But suffice to say, hopefully those rebels in the church of Corinth repented before Paul's arrival. Verses 7 through 11, don't judge my book by my cover. You've heard the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, Paul is saying about himself, don't judge me, my book, by my cover. Verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convincing himself that he is Christ's, because that was the claim of the false teachers, I really belong to Jesus. Paul, not so much. If anyone thinks that they really are Christians, then let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, even so we are Christ's. So Paul's saying, you think you belong to Jesus more, you have a corner market on Jesus more than I do? Think again. For even if I should boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us for, notice, edification, not for your destruction. You know, when a minister exercises the God-given authority over the church, the people should be edified or built up, not destroyed. Unless the people are in rebellion to the Bible, and then they bring destruction on themselves. So he says, unless I should boast about the authority, I shall not be ashamed. Even if you force me to tell you about my authority, I won't be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, the critics would say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. Apparently, Paul was a bit hard on the eyes and on the ears. Tradition tells us he was sub 5 foot tall. He had an eye disease that resulted in running, oozy, gunky discharge in his eyes, kind of like really bad pink eye all the time. He didn't have a powerful, commanding voice, but kind of had a high-pitched, kind of squeaky voice. Okay, I'm Paul. I'm going to teach you the Bible. And he was ugly, according to tradition. Therefore, his critics passed him off as a fraud. Sure, his letters are weighty, but in person, he's a wimp and an ugly one to boot. That was their attitude. You know, it's like today, our society is so overwhelmed with appearance and looking right and dressing right. And, you know, even in the ministry, I don't want to go to that church, the pastor's bald. I don't want to go. I mean, he's wearing a shirt that's he got it for $3 at some discount store that's really a work shirt. Hey, man, I paid $3. Yes. And so often people look at the outward appearance and they judge a person by what they see. Paul said, you're making a huge mistake. It's like looking at a stick of dynamite and saying, oh, that's nothing. It's just a little teeny stick. Don't judge a stick of dynamite by its little appearance. That would be bad, right? So again, those rebels, if they wouldn't repent. He says, consider verse 11, let such a person consider this, those that are judging me according to my outward appearance, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. You say, my words are weighty in the letters? Well, you're going to find out I'm weighty in person. On the spiritual realm, something you in the flesh will not like. And if they didn't repent, they would find Paul was going to be just like dynamite, a lot of power and a little package. Verses 12 through 18, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. And this was a problem with the false teachers. Even today, false teachers are all about the appearance. Is my ministry bigger than yours? Do we have more money than you? And we're just comparing themselves to one another. And, you know, you're doing fine because I'm, you know, doing the same thing you're doing. And we're okay. You're okay. I'm okay. Blah, blah, blah. Commending themselves, comparing themselves to each other. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So the false teachers who go to their false teacher conferences and they compare notes on how well their false teaching ministries are doing, trying to judge whether or not they're more successful than one another, and then comparing themselves to Paul and saying, well, you know, we're better than Paul because, you know, he's not hardly doing anything. And that there's probably no one else who has done more for the cause of Christ than the Apostle Paul has. And so these false teachers, they're operating in the realm of the flesh, comparing themselves and their ministries to one another. How unwise. So unwise to judge things by the flesh. Did you know that God never said he would reward the bigger ministries with more eternal blessings? He never said that. In fact, Jesus has promised to reward those who are faithful. He won't say, well done, good and successful servant. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if, you know, if you're involved in, you know, children's ministry and the Lord doesn't bring a whole bunch of kids to you, but he only brings a couple, God will reward you whether or not you're faithful or not. Whether you're faithful to minister to those two. And should he bring a whole bunch of people, that doesn't mean that he's pouring forth his favor on you. You now are required to be faithful to that larger group. So it's all about being faithful. That's where the heavenly reward is. So find out where it is that God has you, whether it's a big deal or a small deal, and just be faithful. Just be faithful, and God will reward you. So those who were judging Paul by their own standards of success were just dead wrong. We, however, verse 13, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. See, these false prophets would come in behind Paul. After Paul had laid the groundwork, after Paul had pioneered the church. So it's interesting, Paul was a pioneer, these others who came in behind him were thieves. And so he was the one laying the groundwork. He was the one tilling up the hard soil. He was the one breaking the rocks and the stony hearts. And he was the one seeing people get saved. He was the one baptizing them. He was the one establishing the church and the structure and all. And then he would leave and these others would come, oh, Paul's not doing it right. Who do they think they are? Trying to undermine the work that God was doing through another. And you know what? This takes place today. This isn't just something we're reading about in Corinth. This takes place today. There are so many churches where people will come in, and you know, I've seen it happen within the Calvary chapels in many places, where they'll see people, they're worshiping God, they're in the Word, and there's life. Even it might be big, it might be small, but there's life. And they're attracted to that. But they have some different doctrine. They have some, maybe it's Calvinism or Arminianism or some other ism. And they will say, oh, this is okay, but you're missing the bigger picture. The better picture, the more biblical picture, the wiser picture is this. And they try, they work the periphery. They don't really come to the pastor. They work the edges. And they try to get people to listen to them and embrace their ideologies, and pretty soon they're leading those people in the church in a different direction. My question is, why weren't they happy at their old church that believed all that stuff? Answer, because those churches are dead. Why go to a dead church? There's one bumper sticker that says, if the church is alive, it's worth the drive. Should have had another bumper sticker. If church is dead, stay in bed. So Paul was saying, you know, the sphere of our ministry includes you, and I'm not going to talk about things beyond, like those guys, where they were coming into the ministry God established through me, and they're taking credit for it. They're thieves. I would never do that, Paul's saying. I would only minister in those places that God put me in to start the work, as opposed to taking over and trying to change the direction of another man's ministry. For we are not, verse 14, overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel to Corinth. Again, Paul planted the church there. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors, but having hope that as your faith is, now here's what Paul's wanting, your faith is increased, which means they would come back to the simple truth of the Word of God and kick out those false prophets. Once your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So Paul's saying, I want you to grow up. I want you to purify yourself. Get rid of these false prophets so that I don't have to keep focusing on the Corinthian conundrum. But then I could be free to go and preach the gospel elsewhere. So get it together so that I can go see God's kingdom expand in other places where it is not yet gone. But notice again the humility of Paul. He's not boasting about, look at all that I've done. Notice he says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Those other men were glorying in themselves, their doctrines, their teachings, their intelligence, their knowledge. No, I glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but who the Lord commends. You can convince yourself that you deserve a lot of attaboys, but you know what? The only opinion that matters is God's. Right now, you can convince yourself you're fine, you're doing great, everything's perfect, but you're not the judge of you. I'm not the judge of me. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. He even said, I don't even judge myself. I'm waiting for the Lord because the Lord's the only one to judge me. Not you, not me. And we don't set the standard. Here's a huge mistake, a lie of Satan, a stronghold. You determine what you think is right and wrong, and then you will be judged by how you live up to that. You know, people that have that beliefs, they set the standard, and then they have to lower the standard because they don't live up to it, and by the end of their lives, hardly have any standards at all. But they justify themselves. Well, you know, I lowered the standards, and now I live up to it. Wait, who said you or I get to set the standards? And then who says that you or I are the one to judge whether or not we've achieved those standards? Last time I recognize this. There's only one God. That's number one. Number two, I am not him. Two universal truths of enlightenment. There is a God. You and I are not him. He sets the standards. He is the judge. Now, he has provided grace through faith and the one who died on a cross and rose from the dead in Jesus Christ. You want grace, getting what you don't deserve, which I do. Trust in Jesus. So Paul's saying, I'm not looking for another person's attaboy, and I think y'all just, you know, patting yourselves on the back are just, you're fools. I'm waiting to hear from Jesus, his assessment. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. Chapter 11, we're going to see how much we get through here. Verses 1 through 4, the signs of a true apostle. Verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. He's talking about, you know, the Corinthians were forcing him to have to justify his ministry because people were doubting whether or not he was a true apostle, a qualified minister, which is just ridiculous that they would ever think such a thing. So he's like, okay, well, if you're backing me into this corner, I'll go ahead and play your game. I'll let you know what my qualifications are. But he says the reason that he's doing this is because, verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul, rightly so, viewed him as their spiritual father. He had led them to faith in Jesus, established the church, not father in the sense of a religious title, but kind of a spiritual father to those that he's led to faith in Jesus Christ. I am a spiritual father, so to speak, to some people. When I was a youth minister in Southern California for 11 years, a lot of the kids got saved as a result of God speaking to them through me. And they view me kind of as their spiritual dad. And I still talk to them from time to time. And you know, there's somebody in this room who I consider to be a spiritual father to. Okay, there we go. Okay. Whew. Now, as the spiritual father, Paul felt responsible for protecting his daughter, the Church of Corinth, from anyone who would try to take advantage of her, false teachers and all, so that Paul could present the church as a pure bride before the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. I think that's a beautiful picture. That's why he was very concerned about these false teachers. That's why he wrote such strong letters. That's why he was a good shepherd who would not put up with any wolves in the flock or any sheep that would mislead the others. And you know, I've sadly, not often, but a few times over the last several years, I've had to have some conversations with people who are trying to lead the fellowship in a different direction. They come in with their different ideals and, you know, doctrines, and they focus on their one issue, and they stir up the people. And I had to talk with somebody, say, you know, that's just not us. You know, we're not going to have that because it creates confusion and stirs up strife. And like Paul, I want to present this fellowship to the Lord as a people who simply loves Jesus and a people who simply love the Word of God and really are not interested in other extracurricular books that are out there that have various different and weird doctrines. I just want us to love the Bible, to read the Bible. Not even necessarily books about the Bible, because there are so many books out there, oh, this is Bible-based. I am tired and weary of hearing the phrase Bible-based. That's code word for, it's really not scriptural, but I'm going to wrench a few verses out of context in order to prove my point, in order to get you to think like me. And it can be really bad. Like, I got a knock on the door and some nice Jehovah's Witnesses were there, and they said, look, you cannot know who God is by simply reading the Bible. You must read our Watchtower and Awake magazines in order to truly know what the Bible says. And they told me, if you only read the Bible, you will be in error. These books will keep you in the truth. I said, oh, really? Okay. Well, bless your heart. I cannot disagree with you more. And you are speaking lies from Satan. God has gone to great lengths to give us his word. He said what he means. He means what he says. And if your doctrine is contrary to the Bible and I have to have your books to understand it, then no thank you. No thank you. The Bible is enough. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say. If you were stranded on a desert island and all you had was the Bible, I am confident you would never fall into false doctrine. You wouldn't. False doctrine occurs when we start to dabble in and look at the writings and rely upon the so-called spiritual other writings of other people. We have to be careful. And you know what? There's a lot in our local Christian bookstore that is misleading and flat out wrong. And you've got to be careful. I want to present you and myself before the Lord as people who love Jesus because they simply love the Bible. I believe in the KISS philosophy. Keep it simple, saint. Paul viewed those that were challenging him in his authority and teaching these other doctrines not just as problems, but even satanic. Notice verse 3. But I fear, I want to present you as a pure bride before the bridegroom Jesus Christ, but I'm afraid lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, Satan's lie to Eve was that she could elevate herself to become like God by consuming the forbidden fruit. Eat this, and you will achieve a higher spiritual plane. Well, the false prophets told the Corinthians that they could achieve a higher spiritual understanding by consuming their extra-biblical teachings. Little did they know, by embracing those other teachings, those other Bible-based teachings, so to speak, they were drifting away from the simple truth of Scripture. Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He's always tried to lead us astray from God by tempting us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of Satan's temptations are boiled down to one of those three: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, it's easy to recognize that which is the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, right? Drunkenness, drugs, sex outside of marriage, lying, stealing, murdering, wandering Bass Pro Shop with credit cards. I mean, that's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes right there, right? But pride of life? That's a little harder to recognize, isn't it? Now, if somebody's drunk and they're falling down drunk, that's easy to see. How do you tell if somebody has the pride of life in them? Well, the people who claim to have a higher knowledge than others, and you'll run into them. We have. People that say, you know, God has given me this special knowledge that most of the people in the body of Christ don't have. They need to hear it. God has put me here to give this extra super special deep stuff to them. as a pride of life. That's not of the Father, that is of the world. The moment that somebody assumes that his or her way of thinking has somehow deeper meaning and relevance than most of the body of Christ, that's the moment they enter into the pride of life, and we need to be careful. We need to be very careful. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, I mean, you folks are so corrupted by this pride of life, thinking that you're all that in a bag of chips. He who comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You people are just embracing anything. You know, the doctrine that Jesus wasn't fully man and fully God at the same time, that he kind of was God at one time and then man at another, and he's really not the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is one of many gods, and all the lies of this world and of the cults. The Corinthians were putting up with this junk because these men came in and they were great orators, great speakers, and big and powerful, and they looked like the prototypical prophet. Paul did not. Paul's saying you may put up with it, you know? A lot of gullible people out there, a lot of gullible believers. And you know why they're gullible? Because they don't know the Bible. How are we misled? We simply don't know what the Bible says. And really, shame on us, right? I mean, how many of us have many Bibles in our homes? So really, we have no excuse. But if we would read the Bible and we would know it, and also, you know, fellowship and come to, you know, a church that, like us, is teaching through the Bible. You know, Paul commended the Bereans. You remember that in the book of Acts, how he said they were more honorable than those in Thessalonica because the Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul said was true. And Paul said, that's honorable. They were searching the Bible. What are you saying? True? Is it biblical? And they were looking at the Bible. That's what we should be doing every day. Every day. Verse 5 through 15, don't confuse simplicity with stupidity. For I consider, Paul says, that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. I'm just as apostle-y as the rest of them. Even though I am untrained in speech, his sentence structure wasn't that great. He stumbled over his words maybe. Yet I am not in knowledge. No one could touch Paul based on his knowledge of the Word of God. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. They saw him. They heard him. He lived with them for about 18 months. By the way, during that time, never took up a collection, not a dime for himself from the people. Other churches were sending him money. And when money wasn't arriving quick enough, he was making tents to support himself. He did this so that the Corinthians would never be able to say, oh, Paul's into it for the money. He's just after our pocketbook. Which, by the way, the false teachers came along and they say, well, you know, Paul himself knows he's really not an official apostle because he wouldn't charge you. Well, that's just strange thinking, isn't it? Well, the fact that he doesn't charge you because deep down he knows that he's not a true apostle. We, however, we are true apostles. That's why we're going to have two offerings today. In verse 7, he says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Was that shame on me for humbling myself so that you can be built up? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Achaia was the region in which was the city of Corinth. And so in that region, he never collected money from them because he didn't want them to think that he was into it for the money. And he says, why? Why did I do this? Because I do not love you? And that was his the accusers of Paul doesn't love you enough to take up a collection. Twisted thinking. He says, God knows. God knows how much you loved him. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He says, I'm not going to collect money from you because these other schmoes, they're all about the money. And once they realize that you folks are used to not having collections taken, they're going to eventually leave because they're into it for the payday. And if they perceive they're not getting a payday, then au revoir, or as the French say, au revoir, right? Is that better? Au revoir. There you go. Thank you. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Just like their father, the devil, false prophets try to come off like the real deal. Deep down, they're liars and deceivers trying to take advantage of people. Whether it's religious racketeers on TV or people in the church who promote their weird doctrines and theories, we need to hold fast to the Word of God, or else we might become deceived. Interesting. Satan's ministers transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. How many times have you heard, oh, you know what? Those Mormons have great families. It's true. They do. Doesn't mean they're right. They're preaching a different Jesus. They say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel. Or is it the other way around? Yeah. They say, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, not the eternal Son of God. Different Jesus, different gospel. There's no salvation in their Jesus. Only salvation in the Jesus of the Bible. So, we need to hold fast to the Word of God, or else we, like Eve, could become deceived. Now, I have more to say, but we're out of time. So we'll pick up in verse 16 next Wednesday night. Shall we pray? Lord, I do pray you'd protect us from the attacks of the devil, whether it be full-on attacks like the people coming to hurt us and attack us physically, or whether it be the subtle attacks of Satan and the pride of life and the different things that appear so interesting. They tickle our ears, but yet it's not the simple Bible. It's something different. God, help us to be on guard. Help us not to put up with those things. Help us not to be swayed by those things and led down a different pathway, a pathway away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, just like you through Paul told the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so quickly from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. You've made it simple to know you, giving to us one book, a collection of 66 different books. It's in one volume. And you've given to us prayer. You've given to us fellowship with other like-minded believers. It's very simple. Help us, Lord, to keep ourselves in the simplicity in Christ Jesus, and warn us, Lord, when the enemy has come along as an angel of light, as a so-called minister of righteousness, that we would turn away from them, have nothing to do with them. Lord, thanks for the warning. By your word, your servants are warned. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.